I finally got something I always wanted, and that's important.
It is.
I finally got some hostages.
Well, you see so many other people in the world with them, you say, hey, I'd like some too. So I've got three of them. They're really nice people. They're tied in a sack at the top of the steeple. And I'm going to blow them up at midnight too. Unless I get my three demands. $100,000 in cash. Getaway car. And I want the letter M stricken from the English language. You have to make one crazy demand. That way if you get caught, you can plead insanity.
I don't know.
Getaway car. Well, we didn't know how that would go over. But I want to talk to you about hostages. I want to talk to you about hostages. I want to talk to you about the lifeline today. I've got a picture here of St. Paul. It's the next picture. The scripture in 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul is thinking back to a time when he was in trouble. He was in trouble a lot after he became a Christian. And this happened in Damascus. 2 Corinthians 11:32, it says, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Let's look at that picture again, if you would. Being lowered. And those ropes were his lifeline. That was what was going to make sure that he made it without any injury. Because if one of the ropes broke, then he was in trouble. Because these walls are very high and he would have landed, probably gotten hurt or killed. I've got a picture of some mountain climbers also. That's their lifeline. You know, you've seen rock climbers and they tie themselves with these lines and they rappel or what have you. And there's a number of things that they use for lifelines. Very important, because if their lifeline breaks, then they're in a lot of trouble. Doesn't have to be rappelling ropes. Doesn't have to be ropes of any kind. But if the rope broke, they would probably die. When Peter walked on the water toward Jesus, he lost sight of the Savior and he noticed the storm around him and he knew he was in trouble. And the Bible says immediately Jesus reached out to him. Jesus was his lifeline. As long as he was there and he could grab hold of him, he was going to live. It was important, or he might drown. There's a good chance he might have perished had Jesus not reached out to him. After I got out of college, I went to work for a couple radio stations, and then I ended up at the Salisbury Police Department where I worked as a dispatcher. And then I went to the Highway Patrol as a telecommunicator, and they made me go to school for 3 weeks in Raleigh. And we talked about the role of telecommunications in police work and so forth. And one of the things that I found very interesting was that we discussed a group of people that were state, federal employees. And I know every local police department probably has somebody like this, but this was an organization that their primary job was to go into critical situations to try to negotiate the release of hostages. The phone would ring, in other words, and immediately they would, every time they answered the phone, they knew it was something very critical. And so they were to try to go to the scene when someone would come in and botch a robbery or something, or storm a building and something would go wrong. So the getaway wasn't smooth. And of course, when that happens, people grab hostages and threaten them and use them as bargaining chips in order to try to get out and get away. Well, this group of negotiators made up of state and federal authorities, they would come in and basically just try to establish contact with the perpetrator or perpetrators. They would try to reach them by telephone and start to ask what their demands were. What could they do? They had in fact become the lifeline for those who had been taken hostage, because they felt that everything depended upon what they would say in these critical moments as to whether these hostages would live or die. There was a lot of training they undertook. One thing that these folks never did, though, was they never hung up the phone. They made sure they were right at the phone. because if the perpetrator wanted to call them, or if they needed to find out something, they wanted to be available, quickly available. And so these people were always manning the phones. A lot of times these people wouldn't react in a quick manner either. They would be very deliberate negotiators. For instance, if the perpetrator would say, "Hey, we're hungry, we want something to eat," then they would ask questions like, "Well, what would you like?" And they'd say, "Well, we'd like a sandwich." And they'd say, "Well, what kind of sandwich would you like?" "Well, we'd like a ham, you know, get us some subs from somewhere, whatever." "Well, would you like mustard or mayonnaise on those subs?" Let's be very deliberate. Let's keep them on the phone. Let's start to establish a trust with these people. Let's see if there's some way that we can get them distracted from the immediacy of the crisis. And so they were very slow and very deliberate in the way that they talked with the perpetrators who were holding these hostages. Can you imagine what would happen, however, if today a group of individuals stormed the local Walmart down here in Thomasville, intending to rob it, and botched it, and grabbed about 20 hostages and held them at gunpoint? And the police are on their way, and they're on the scene, and they call for a hostage negotiator, and the phone rings at that residence, and they pick up the phone. The hostage negotiator picks up the phone, or someone specialized for that particular situation. And he responds to the phone call, "Well, I really don't feel like it. I'd rather not do it. Call someone else. Or worse yet, it's not my problem. I didn't take those hostages. I don't want to get involved." I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, beginning with chapter 2. I'm going to find it here. I know I've got it projected, but I like to have it here in front of me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24 through 26. Paul is writing, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Friends, we're living in a world today where Satan has taken hostages by the truckload. He's holding their eternal lives in the balance, and God, whether you like it or not, is counting on His people, His church, you, me, to answer the call, to get involved. Satan's presence would be like the presence of those who are taking hostages. He wants to kidnap innocents. He's standing over them in our hour. The difference is that in this battle, it's not fought with conventional weapons, and the hostages have the ability to set themselves free. And unlike a usual hostage situation, that sort of a crisis, we have the ability to negotiate not with the kidnapper, but the benefit of speaking directly to the victim. Funny thing happens to victims of kidnappings or hostages, something you're going to find very difficult to believe. Because when we study this in Raleigh, I was astounded at this fact, but it's a reality. Eventually, hostages start to begin to care about those who have captured them. They start to develop a sense of emotional attachment to the perpetrator who took them hostage to begin with. I think that's amazing. But it's been scientifically proven. And there's a psychological term for all of it. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome. And it's real. It comes from an event that happened in 1973, that word does, in Stockholm, Sweden, where a group of hostages held
some bank employees in a bank vault for 5 days. And what started to happen was the employees started to feel compassion and emotional attachment to the people who took them hostage. The reason is because eventually the victims start to see these people as sort of a mother hen or a protector. It's kind of warped, but it's true. And they start to feel for these people. If they're not recovered soon, that is. Now, if you can get the victim out immediately, it doesn't seem to happen. But the longer they sit and under the capture of these perpetrators, they will even go so far as to risk their lives to save them from being captured or shot by police. They'll try to protect them. I saw a video in which one of them got blown up trying to protect one of the hostage takers. It was a hostage that was willing to risk their life and lost their life so that the hostage taker wouldn't get shot by police. And I'm thinking, what kind of loon is that? But it's true, and it all comes from the Stockholm syndrome, which people like Patty Hearst dealt with. Some of you remember Patty Hearst? She was taken many years ago. William Randolph Hearst is like his niece or something. And she was taken and abused and raped, and all of a sudden, the next time anybody ever heard of this missing Patty Hearst was on a video where she was seen robbing a bank with a bunch of other people who had taken her hostage to begin with. She started to associate with them. She started to feel as though these people actually cared about them. And you say, as crazy as that is, maybe it'll shine a little light on us from a theological standpoint. Because, see, if people can start to feel enamored toward brutal captors, then you know they can start to trust and find comfort with the very angel of light, the devil, who tries to indulge them in the things that they want themselves. Starts to tell them that, hey, you can have whatever you want. I mean, think about what the devil said in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Did God really say? Well, the reason he might have hinted at that was because he didn't want you to become like him. He didn't want you to be the center of your own universe. Satan comes along and he whispers these things to people all around us. And that's why people get numb to the reality that hell is really coming one day and they're headed that way. But after time passes, it doesn't seem to be as intense. Satan supplies enough along the way for them to be fooled into believing that walking away would actually be more difficult than maintaining the status quo they're already in. He fools them into thinking that, hey, you know what? You're doing okay now, aren't you? And I'll see to it that everything's all right. Well, you know, we sit down and we talk about how much we need the Lord and how the Lord can make a difference and the Lord can do this and the Lord can fix this and the Lord can make things right and we can find fulfillment in the Lord. And then it's like Satan comes along and he says, well, but in order to really be fulfilled, you're going to have to give up this. And that looks pretty nice, doesn't it? In order to be what God wants you to be, you're going to have to stop doing this stuff. You don't really want to do that, do you? And people start to stand there and they listen to Satan, and the longer they listen to him, the more they start to think, you know what? It would be harder for me to give this up for the Lord. So I may just stay where it is. Because it's not so bad. And in essence, they're saying, Satan has me captive, but he's provided enough to fool me right here. I can be number one in my world, and I don't have to do anything about it. And the longer they live that way, and the more years pass, and the more time goes away, they start thinking, it would be harder for me to get in line with God's will than to just stay right where I am. I'd rather stay hostage to the lies of the devil than really trust that God is worth it. I'd rather stay hostage to carnality. I'd rather indulge in what I want to do than turn aside and walk away from it. And it's the lie the devil has continued to keep perpetrating for all these years.
We say, I don't understand why people won't come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ. In order to do it, they're going to have to give up what they think is too complicated to give up. They're not willing to do it. It just seems so hard. I'm more comfortable in my setting the way it is. And in some warped way, they think that if they don't change, then this environment will continue to look after them. You know, they look at the church and they think, wow, these people, they're not any fun. Just, and you know, I got to be honest, I thought my hostage joke was pretty good, but y'all didn't really laugh. So that gives them ammunition. They say, I would have laughed at that. Those Christians are old, you know, what do they know? This is more fun. And they, you know, they start to think that this environment will take care of me. I can be around people I know. I can be friends. I can be popular. I can be respected. I can climb the ladder of advancement wherever I work. You know, things are going to work out. And how bad could hell be? I'm pretty happy. I mean, in order to go in the other direction, I got to give all this up. So they start to actually love that lifestyle. They start to actually want to live that lifestyle. While you and I are sitting there scratching our heads thinking, why are these people continuing to neglect the truth of the reality that Christ is returning and that the way that they're headed is to damnation and to doom and to eternal darkness? Why would that be attractive to them? They look at us and they think, you're the idiot. It'll work out for me. It always does. And they grow enamored more and more to that darkness. Why upset the apple cart? Because this way I don't have to give up alcohol. This way I don't have to give up drugs. I enjoy that. This way I don't have to give up pornography. This way I don't have to give up illicit sex. This way I don't have to give up immorality. That sets up a tremendous challenge for you and I, those who follow Christ, to try to contact those who have become insensitive to the Holy Spirit because too much time has passed and you and I've got to try reestablishing a lifeline into their circumstances. We've got to try to shoot something in there. We've got to try to get in touch with them again to pull them out. And they don't want to come out. And you and I are tempted to give up. Occasionally, though, something funny happens. A lifeline gets sent our way. From out of the depths and from out of the darkness, all of a sudden we see a glimmer of hope and a lifeline comes shooting out towards us and it's just time for us to grab it and try to pull. I got a phone call one day. We were at our house. It was in February. It was winter. And there's a man on the other end of the line. He'd been having a lot of trouble in his life. His marriage had not always been robust and he'd had some problems with his children and job. He was unemployed at the time. He had panic attacks. And he called me that day and he said, Mark, I don't know how things are going to get better in my life, but I do know one thing, I need Jesus. Phone just rang out of the blue. I want you to know something. I hardly breathed when I got that phone call. Do you think anybody could have distracted me at that moment from talking to this guy? Do you think anyone could have come to me and said, hey, Mark, before you take that call, would you do this? Do you think I would have stopped for any moment? For anything? So we talked for a while, and he prayed, and I led him to the Lord, and I said, you know, now we need to, you know, talk about what we've done here. And he was so happy, and he went home, and he talked with his family, and they started to go to church, and I was just so thrilled about that. And you say, well, yeah, but Mark, well, that's easy. You know, the lifeline was shot to you. Listen to me. I'd been praying for that guy for 20 years. My wife had been praying for that guy for longer than that. So see, it wasn't just a situation where all of a sudden I just woke up one day and the lifeline was shot my way. No, see, I had been shooting the lifeline in for 20 years. I go to bed at night and I'm still praying for my roommates at college. I graduated in 1990. I've been praying ever since. 23 years. There's been glimmers. There's been hopeful things to happen. But you know what? Satan can come along and he can talk to you and me and he'll say, Mark, they don't want to come out. I got them and they're happy. Don't bother them. Go ahead and just let them.
focus your attention on something else or someone else where you have a chance. In essence, he's saying, stop sending out the lifeline. Just stop it. See, you and I, we listen to Satan. He comes along, he says, why are you worried with these people? Just give up. They're never going to come around. And we get discouraged and we stop sending in the lifeline. And Satan's very happy about that. We have times in our lives when we feel as though people are just happier and they never want to do anything about their circumstance. But, I could have taken the other perspective whenever the phone rang. I could have said, listen, I'm too busy right now, or I don't want to get involved, or I don't believe that you're ready to meet the Lord, or I'm not even qualified. I think that's what we do a lot of times. We take the position, I'm not qualified to do this job. I can't lead people to Christ. You know what I think is the best testimony in the Bible? I know this. I was blind, but now I see. You know who said that? It wasn't some well-learned scholar. It was basically a beggar who had nothing that Jesus touched. And he appeared before the authorities of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He appeared before the most difficult critics of his day. And he made one phrase that all of us have heard. I once was blind, but now I see. That had tremendous influence because it's something we all remember now. You say, where is it at in the Bible? I can't even tell you the scripture, but I do know. He said it, and I remember it. And all you started to nod your head like you remembered it too. I once was blind, but now I see. He had no training, but he knew what to say. And because of that, I want to tell you something. It inspires people to meet the Lord. Simply that phrase alone. If you ever saw the movie Raging Bull, the story about Jake LaMotta, if you ever watched that film, I don't recommend it. The language is terrible. But at the very end of it, Jake LaMotta, who wrote the story of Raging Bull, he had that scripture put up there because it was revealed to him what a horrible life he had lived, how paranoid he was, how miserable he made his wife and his family. And at the end of that motion picture, those Bible verses come up because he had been enlightened. He knew what he had done. You say, Mark, that's really nice, but I still don't feel qualified. Why don't you look with me at a verse of Scripture? It's in Acts. Look at it, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is ascending to heaven. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be, it should be my witnesses, I did it wrong, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You say, I can't do it. Jesus knows. That's why He is going to give you the power to do it. Not by might, but by His Spirit. His Spirit will be able to be the one that's going to go before you. It's the same Spirit that transforms lives from the inside out that makes them receptive to hear you when you come to them with the gospel. Jesus has made you qualified through His Spirit. Sometimes people will come to you, but other times you're going to have to send out the lifeline. And every time you pray for someone, you are literally doing it. And I want to assure you today that if you will pray, that the Holy Spirit will hear that prayer and He will make you completely competent, that if you're going to pray and continue to send out the lifeline, He can get it wrapped around someone and He can give you the words and the ability to help you to pull them out of the depths of hell and eternal damnation. But it takes thorough prayer. It takes faith. It takes continuing to deliberately make the effort day in and day out. Those negotiators were very deliberate in the way that they negotiated for those hostages. You and I can't just decide to throw up a prayer just blindly and say, Lord, please do this and take care of it. I'm through and I wash my hands. No, it takes some pain. It takes some suffering. It takes some willing to be rejected. And it takes a lot of times when you will be rejected. There are times when you're going to go to someone you love and you're going to say, listen, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And they'll say, just shove it back down your throat, man. I don't want to hear about it. And that may take years. And they may be very cruel and very crude about the way that they respond to you. That's part of it. And then you are faced with a decision. Well, am I going to send out the lifeline again? or am I just going to stick it away? You may be the only chance that these people have. God may put you in a position where you can pull them out. How would you handle it if it was your child that was in that Walmart that was taken over? How would you handle it if it was your spouse or your mom or your dad or your neighbor? I guarantee you, you'd be present. You'd stay. You'd do everything you could to accomplish contact and to tell them the truth. If they were staring down the barrel of a gun, you'd do something pretty risky then. You'd take the opportunity to do all you could to try to save their life then. Well, friend, here's the scenario. It's really happening. It's really happening today. Your family is staring down the barrel of that gun of eternal damnation. Your friends, your neighbors, it's really happening. And we sit around as though we got other things to do. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to pick up the phone. We don't want to negotiate. And we certainly don't want to be throwing in a lifeline. Are you casting out the lifeline anymore? Did you do it for a long time and then stop doing it? Jesus tells us that, he was speaking to Paul, but we can apply it to our life, that His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, because there are times when we feel like we don't know what to do anymore. We think we've tried everything. Well, then, you know what? That's when you're probably the most ready for God's Spirit to take over, because His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Jesus sent out lifelines constantly. He sent out the disciples two by two with the ability to cast out unclean spirits, to preach and to teach the gospel. And they anointed the sick, it says, with oil. The Bible says they healed them from Mark 6. They didn't have the capacity to do it themselves. We're talking about simple fishermen. We think if we just learn more, then maybe we can be more equipped to spread the gospel. If we just learn more. And you know what's funny? We're not doing that either. We feel like, well, I just need to learn a little bit more about, you know, Pastor Mark, can you give me the ABCs of presenting the gospel? Listen, friend, you know that. Paul talked about us being milk and we needed solid food. Man, I've been feeding baby bottles as long as I can remember. Been burping babies forever. My kid's already grown, man. I can quit burping them babies. But it's true, you know, you just think, what's it take to get around to being mature? And you say, well, I just need to learn a little bit more. Well, I tell you what, we have prayer meeting every Wednesday night here, and I don't see most of y'all there. So there's an opportunity for you to learn a little bit more. So see, you don't really need to learn anymore. But the Bible, as we've talked about in James, said not just to hear it, but to do it. Don't just consume it like a sponge. Wring it back out. If it means that much to you, then certainly you should be a means to bring it to others. It astounds me how we're not qualified to share a lot of things, but we sure share a lot of things. It's amazing to me how many people tell me how I ought to do this or how I ought to do this, and how many times I've told other people how they ought to do this. I'm looking at Steve today, and I wonder how many people come to Steve and told them how he ought to fix their car. You know, well, this is, you need to do it this way, Steve. Or, you know, I think about Ken, and I think about how many people come up to Ken and tell him how he ought to fix their air conditioner or how Ronnie ought to fix their plumbing. You know, I mean, it just astounds me. We're not qualified to do stuff like that, but we sure talk about it. But I'll guarantee you that God's Holy Spirit has made you qualified to share the gospel. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you casting out any lifelines? At the end of Matthew, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. The phrase before that says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. It is by His Spirit, not by might or power, as the Bible says. Moses starts giving excuses. You know, Lord, they're not going to believe me. Lord, how are they going to know? And you know what God says to him? He says, who made man's mouth? I mean, the thing about it that's so amazing to me is if God made understanding itself, if God created your mouth and their ears, then certainly He can accomplish communication. He can make it to where you can cast a rescue net, and they can catch it and receive it. But do we trust God? Do we believe God? God calls not only the children of Israel to believe Moses, but He calls the Egyptians to look favorable at Moses. And later, the entire nation of Israel they pillaged Egypt because they saw Israel in a certain light. It's God's Spirit that opens the eyes. It's God's Spirit that empowers us. Jesus tells us that we'll be persecuted in the last days, but you know what He says? He says, listen, you don't need to rehearse what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will do the speaking for you. I'll promise you, if He puts you in a position to cast out a lifeline, He'll give you the words to speak to a lost soul. He'll help you with the reeling of it in. I think all of us know the basics. Jesus loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, etc., etc. We need to be saved because it is by grace, not through ourselves, not by our works. I think we know these things. Accept His death on Calvary. Ask Him into your heart. Look with me at this passage of Jude. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. A direct commandment. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Look at that passage again, 2 Timothy. This and I'm finished. He talked about being taken captive to do His will. Trying to get those who are taken captive to do His will. And I talked about they're really hostages of the devil. What is His will? What is His will? One, it's immorality. People are immoral today. They're taken hostage. They live immoral lives. We struggle with it. We struggle with immorality in our own lives, and we struggle with immorality in the lives of others. Because, see, one of the hardest things about teaching, I went and I taught at Carrie's school on Friday. I talked about the truth, about the Bible. If you ever really want to be humbled at what a bad communicator you are, go teach a class of high school seniors and freshmen. And when about three of them are falling asleep and four, you know, I mean, if you ever really want to realize that you really need charm and charisma and a song and dance routine, go teach a class. So I think I got about half of them to hear 20 minutes. But anyhow, I talked about the truth of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that what He says is truth because He is truth. And we hear that, we say, oh, I love Jesus because everything He says is true. No, you don't. Because there's a lot of things He says that's true that you don't want to hear. See, we like the truth as long as it backs up what I'm already doing. But see, when He starts talking about the truth and it's talking about things that I shouldn't be doing and things I need to stop doing and things that I need to start doing that I don't want to do, we don't want to hear that truth. We don't like that part. Things like forgiving. Things like turning the other cheek. Things like praying for those in authority. We don't like those. But that's the truth. If He didn't say it directly, He said it through His apostles. New Testament. People are taken hostage by immorality. There's things we get involved in we shouldn't be involved in. There's things that we toy with, we shouldn't toy with. And immorality's all around us. I'm talking about for the Christian, but I'm also talking about the sinner too. I'm going to tell you, there are people that we love, that we want to rescue from the depths of hell, and they are involved in immorality. And they think it's a good thing. They like it. They're enjoying it. Another way they're taken captive is wickedness. We pick up the newspaper today, and we see what people are doing. You see the chase in New York with the motorcycles and the SUV and how the motorcycles caught up with them in the streets of New York and dragged the daddy out of the SUV and beat him up in front of his two-year-old daughter and wife. And tragic stuff. We sit there and we say, how can that happen? Because they're taken captive by the devil. You know another thing, another way He takes us captive? This is for us today.
I want you to remember the first verses that I showed you today. It talked about how the servant of God is supposed to be loving to everyone, kind to everyone, and not to cause upheaval or everything. But I'm praying for you guys today because you know what? Satan's got us that way. Not just our church, but every church. Not just us Christians, but every Christian. He's got us taken captive to do nothing. Do nothing. Just maybe it'll get better. Maybe somebody will come to church. Maybe somebody will get saved. But I'm not getting invested in it. Don't count on me. I'm not doing it. And so, in a way, I'm casting out my lifeline to all of us. Because I'm the preacher. But there's times when Satan comes to me and he says, Mark, it ain't going to do no good. There's times when he comes to me, and I'm not talking about sending out the lifeline to you. I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about witnessing to my family. I'm talking about witnessing to my friends. I'm talking about trying to make a difference in society. Satan comes along and says, it ain't going to do no good, so just don't do nothing. And I'll guarantee you, he wants to convince all of you that about this church and about your life. You don't have to do nothing. Because what's going to be is going to be. Church is going to open its doors. People are going to continue to come. Some people are going to get saved. Some people are going to fall away. You don't have to do nothing. If I could scream and yell and stomp my feet and jump up and down in this pulpit, I would tell us all that that is the way Satan has taken us captive. He's told us, just do nothing. Just do nothing. And we stop casting out our lifelines to those we know and love because we think they're never going to listen. We stop casting out our lifelines to those in the streets because we think they're never going to come around, their lifestyle's never going to change. And you know what? We even stop casting out our lifelines to one another, trying to encourage each other to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Are you casting out any lifelines? Would you stand with me?